our speaker today, we've got a special connection with when we were celebrating PD's 10th anniversary. One of the people we reached out to that had a special connection with him was who we're going to be hearing from. And for over four decades, Paul Gardner's led at Camp Barakal. Some of the things he shared with PD was the three offices of being a prophet, priest, and king, being able to provide a message, being service-minded, and of course being an administrator, and all that rolls into what Paul has done in his time. Another thing that he mentioned was PD's impact on serving kids. And in that capacity at Barakal, not only was that the venue to provide that impact to those kids, but also all the parents, all the leaders that had gone there to have an impact. And what I know of Paul is that he sets the tone of that environment. And it's not just the music of a bunch of ugly guys there singing beautifully in a men's retreat, just that the gentle confidence that he brings in serving Christ, in my memories, allowed people to know Christ better, to know each other and love each other better, and I'm just so grateful for his service and his willingness to be here today to share with us. So come on up, Paul.
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you, Doug. Thank you, Doug. And it is good to be with you off of the backwoods of Camp Barakal onto the boulevards of Ortonville. It's quite a joy to be with you. It really is. And you have a treasure in Don Jackson. He is a dear friend and a channel of God's grace to me, and I'm thankful for him very much. He is, of course, walking you through this series from the book of Acts, God's Presence, Power, and People in an Upside-Down World. And it's a good series, and I'm glad you're in it. Acts is so foundational to who we are as a church, who we are as a people. And this morning, we're going to take a little sidetrack from Acts and actually talk about one of the main characters, one of the key people in that book, at least in the first 12 chapters, a fellow named Peter. And you'll see his name many, many times in those early chapters. And I thought this morning it might do us well to spend a little bit of time thinking about Peter and thinking about what he said to us. So Peter, tell us about yourself. And one of the things we learn in Matthew chapter 4, the Gospel of Matthew, it says that Jesus, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. So he had a brother, and they were both fishermen. They weren't using, expensive sage or other fly rods or expensive Orvis fly reels or something like that. They're using nets. They're working hard. This wasn't leisure fishing on Saturday. This was business. And they made a living to support their family fishing. They were brothers. So they kind of worked, as you can imagine, after spending their lives working together, kind of like the right hand and the left hand. And the right hand always knew what the left hand was going to do, and the left hand never had to wonder. They just worked together, probably often worked in silence because they read each other's minds, so to speak. If you've ever worked in the trades and or known people, maybe someone in your family who worked in the trades and wore a blue collar, you know something about Peter and Andrew. You know it already. They got up early. They worked hard all day. And when the weather didn't cooperate, they mended nets. It's not like they took a day off. They always had something that they were going to work on. They were there before the sun was up and probably there as the sun was setting. They were, in short, working men who ran a small business. And they probably hired and they probably fired. They probably bought equipment. They bargained for their things. They were probably not tall. There's not many NBA jerseys with Jewish names on the back. Just guessing, they weren't tall people. But they were raised in a home where the scriptures were known. Almost without a doubt, they had a mom and dad who loved God and taught them. They weren't trained in the finest rabbinical schools. That comes later in Acts with Paul. It's not to say they weren't educated. They probably saw to it, the parents probably saw to it, that they could read, and no doubt they memorized large portions of the Hebrew scriptures and sang songs that were based on the scriptures, and so they were familiar with worship songs and the reading of the Bible that they had. And in order to run their business, they were probably good with math. I mean, the kind you do in your head, you know, while you're bargaining, you know what your costs are, and you're trying to get the most you can out of the other party. But their hands were not soft. From pulling nets, Peter's forearms. I imagine his forearms were like the size of my thighs. Okay, he's just, and his back was strong, and his face was weather-beaten from days in the sun. Well, did he have family? And the answer to that is given to us in Matthew 8, where it says, when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. So he was married, and he had a mother-in-law. This is real life. These characters in the book of Acts aren't, you know, artificial. They actually are a lot like all human beings and had some of the same longings and some of the same relationships and some of the same struggles. We read in Matthew 10 that the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who's called Peter. I have no idea why in the Bible people have two names. I don't understand that, but that's how he's listed. Simon, who is called Peter. And Andrew, his brother, that's the other fisherman. The next two mentioned are James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. You got it? So you got two sets of brothers named right off in the list. And these four apparently got along really well. In fact, if you remember from your reading of the Gospels, three of them were in Jesus' what you might call inner circle. And we even sang about this years ago in Sunday school as a kid. If you went to Sunday school a long time ago, you might remember that Peter, James, and John had a little sailboat out on the deep blue sea. And one verse, as I recall, is they fished all night and caught no fishes. Fished all night and caught no fishes out on the deep blue sea. So apparently they got along well, according to the song they did. But children's songs aside, honestly, none of us know the path that our life will take. And these fellows didn't either. They didn't know when they signed on with Jesus. Well, that would really, and you don't either. I don't. I don't know what today holds, let alone what the arc of life will show. The sons of Zebedee. The one, John, the son of Zebedee, would live a very long life, ends up exiled on an island as an old man, a very old man, and then caught up into the heavens, probably in the spirit, maybe in the body, we don't know, to write what we call the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. His brother James, though, had quite a different future. In fact, in Acts, there's this rather dramatic turn in verse 1 of chapter 12. We've met James, and I actually have to say his own trajectory in the book of Acts seems to be he's the rising star. He's the guy that talks and speaks. In fact, I think he would talk about the Lord Jesus to anybody. You give him a microphone, and he would debate lovingly and carefully and with grace. He would debate anybody. You send him to the college campus, and he's going to work hard to win over the hearts of the people on that college campus. He's a rising star. He's going places. His voice was very strong for the Lord, and he was very gracious in the way that he spoke to people about the Lord. And then suddenly, when you get to Acts chapter 12, the first verse simply says, about that time Herod, the king, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Dear church, those who speak truth, and they do it plainly and simply and publicly, are sometimes killed. Who can understand the ways of God? Why would a rising star like James be just gone? In that same chapter, by the way, Peter, the man that we're talking about this morning, was thrown in jail and almost assuredly destined to be killed himself. And yet, mysteriously, an angel comes and frees him from that jail cell. And Rhoda answers the door. And it's him, the one they've been praying for. So one friend lives into his 90s and is caught up in the heavens and writes scripture. One friend is killed in his 30s, and another friend is rescued. When you read chapter 12 in Acts, verse 1, are you left without hope? It's kind of an important question. And I think it's answered by the end of that chapter, the same chapter where Herod kills James, the same chapter where Peter is sprung out of jail by this angel. The closing verses of the chapter says this: immediately, an angel of the Lord struck Herod down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. And then it says this: the word of God increased and multiplied. So the chapter opens with Herod killing James, and it ends with Herod dead and God's work going on. Friends, God buries his workmen and continues his work. The man goes in the ground, the message goes on. I say it again. God buries his workmen, but continues his work. The man goes in the ground, and the message goes on. That is the hope given us at the end of chapter 12 in Acts. His kingdom is forever. Peter was a close friend of James. The loss must have really been very hard for him. Peter and James had spent years with Jesus on the road. They were together on the Mount of Transfiguration that you talked about this morning, Doug. They prayed together in the Garden of Gethsemane. What's it like to lose a close friend to a murderer? I don't know you. Perhaps some in this room know that or have experienced that. The anger, the fear for your own life. What about your wife? The loss, the depression. And then, interestingly, Peter himself gets mentioned, I think, 58 times in the first 12 chapters of Acts. There's 28 chapters in the book. First 12, he gets mentioned over and over and over. It's just all throughout. But by the time you get to chapter 12, he's only mentioned one more time following that. Sometimes God sets aside faithful workers. Maybe you've had an area of ministry that's been yours, and sometimes God sets you aside, and publicly you may be superseded by someone else. But God never abandons his workers and only does what is best for them and in the best interest of his church and for his glory. And we don't know, perhaps without this turn in his life, Peter wouldn't have left us this lasting legacy in the form of a letter that he wrote, which we call 1 Peter. But he had an audience in mind and just wrote a letter. If you want to take a minute, if you got your Bible with you, find it. If you start in the back at the maps and then turn toward the front through the book of Revelation, Peter's in there somewhere. If you get to Hebrews, you've gone too far. We'll be in and out of 1 Peter the rest of our time together. By the way, let me put a little plug in. At 105 verses, it really doesn't take that long to read. And I would encourage you, maybe after this morning, sometime this afternoon, just read it. And if you can find a friend to read it out loud with, I think reading scripture out loud is really profitable. So I'll just put a little advertisement in. If you make time today, read the book of Peter, but especially if you got some family members or somebody else, you can just read it out loud. I think that would bless you. I really do. He probably wrote this letter about 30 years after Christ was crucified. He's in Rome when he writes it. And he's actually near the end of his own life, so he would be considered an old man and not far from death. His readers are in little towns and villages kind of scattered all over what we would call the country of Turkey. None of these Christians in these towns are in the majority. The culture is Roman, which means it's pagan. It has very distinct approaches to things. The man is the king of his house. Wives and children are to be silent. Wives are to submit, and servants are all many, not all, but many treated poorly. And a man that I know is with the Lord now summarized the book this way. He said, let's keep it practical. He says, live in hope every day, submit to God every day, talk about Jesus every day, and expect mistreatment every day, and resist the devil every day. So we'll just take a few minutes and look at each of these. First, live in hope every day. Peter mentions hope twice in the first chapter. If you're there, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living, here's our word, hope. And you might ask, well, how? And the answer is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the resurrection is our first anchor for hope. 1 Peter 1:13, 10 verses later, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ is just another way of saying his return. We see our daily hope anchored in two things. One, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And two, the sure and bodily return of Jesus. And I got to say, Aaliyah, I don't know where you're at, but that first song we sang, Sing to the King, mentions both of these. They just jumped out, of course, to me. And talks about the return of Jesus, talks about the resurrection of Jesus. It's great to worship with the believers this morning. And by the way, thank you, those seven of you that were up here. I just appreciate the way that you do it and the job that you did for us. Thank you. Now, you'll notice resurrection and return don't have anything to do with us. In other words, we don't do them. They're not going on inside of us. Both are external to us, and both give us lasting hope. So place your hope not in how you feel that day, but rather in these two great external truths, and then just remember this every day. In fact, a large part of Peter's message for us, if you read through it, you'll notice he says he reminds them of things. He helps us to remember what's already been done for us by our Savior, the one who rescued us. Jesus is our hope in the midst of suffering. And suffering itself is an opportunity to show others the surprising love of Jesus, a love that itself is fueled by the hope of his return. Jesus is our hope in the midst of suffering. And in our suffering, we have an opportunity to show others the surprising love of Jesus. And that love is fueled by the hope of his return. Secondly, submit to God every day. If you go to the end of the book, chapter 5, there's several places we could turn to in the book. Submission to God is evident throughout it. But in chapter 5, starting with verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I always picture that Heisman Trophy guy with his arm out. God opposes the proud. He's like, you don't want to have God with the Heisman pose at you. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Or if you go back to chapter 2, and notice in verse 15, for this is the will of God, chapter 2, verse 15, this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Even in speed limits? Dear friends, there's a lot more that could be said here about submitting to God every day, but I believe this point, honestly, I believe it's the key to a contented life. You want to have a contented life? Submit to God. See his plans for you, his plans that come from a good and loving king, and call him Lord. Don't just call him Lord. Live as if he is Lord. Live in submission to him, and I think it brings contentment. Something to think about. Thirdly, talk about Jesus every day. If you go to chapter 3, look at verse 13. It's a familiar passage, I think. Now, who is there to harm you, chapter 3, verse 13, if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect. I think when Peter thinks about us relating to people who are outside the faith, who are not themselves redeemed, Peter's main concern seems to be that we show them love and not needlessly offend. Don't say or do stupid things that unnecessarily tick people off. Go back and humbly apologize and just tell them that you're an imperfect follower of Jesus, but you're aiming to follow Jesus and all these things. So talk about Jesus every day. Live in hope every day, we've said, and remember the resurrection and remember his return. Submit to God every day. This is the key to a contented life. And talk about Jesus every day. Fourthly, and this is hard, expect mistreatment every day. If you attend a school where Jesus is belittled, then 1 Peter is for you. If you work in a work environment where those who are clearly and manifestly Christian, which is what you're trying to be, and the culture of the workplace is unfriendly to people like you, then 1 Peter is for you. If you're married to someone, or maybe used to be married to someone who is not a Christian, then 1 Peter is for you. If you've ever lost a friend to the sword or to the assassin's bullet, then 1 Peter is for you. Look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Little hint there about the return, is there? If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests upon you. And then look at verse 19 of chapter 4. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Jesus is our hope in the midst of suffering. And suffering is an opportunity to show others the surprising love of God. A love that is fueled by remembering the resurrection and his sure return. And then finally, resist the devil every day. If you find in your Bible chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, and throughout the book too, this isn't the only place, Peter interacts with the spirit world. And you kind of wonder, well, why? Because he talks about in chapter 1 about angels longing to look in these things. And I think it's in chapter 3 where he talks about Jesus goes down and preaches to the demons that were cast down. And now in chapter 5, let's see, 8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. I want to say something about that, but before I do, I just want to say, Peter is comfortable with the spirit world. You don't have to go to Malawi to know that there's a real devil. Peter, I guess, what did we say in chapter 12 when he was released from prison? It's kind of like, I don't know how it says exactly, it's almost like the angel slapped him on the side and woke him up and his chains fell off and they lead him past these two guards and out this locked door that opened before them, and then these two guards don't see them and they go out in the street. I guess if you've had that kind of experience, then maybe you're just more free to talk about the spirit world, aren't you? But then that line, the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Did you know that in Nigeria, they estimate, we don't really know, in the last 15 years, more than 150,000 Christians have been killed for being Christian in the last 15 years in Nigeria. The Church of Jesus Christ suffers around the world, and we're invited to pray for them. We're invited to remember them, even as we suffer, in whatever ways we experience mistreatment. We don't compare. We don't say, well, they have it. No, we just say the Lord is able and gives grace for all who are mistreated and who suffer. We must strike a balance, of course. We don't ignore the reality of the unseen world, resist the devil every day, but neither do we make it the main focus of our thinking. There's a balance there. And then, do we have time for just one more little story from Peter's life? All right, we will. I couldn't get anybody to tell me exactly when I was supposed to end. I think PD has you all scared, you know. Back in John records this beautiful little interaction that that Peter has with Jesus. It's familiar, probably. It's in chapter 21. I'll just read it for you. But as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. Remember in Matthew 4 when Jesus found Peter and his brother and their Andrew, and they're casting their nets. Well now Peter's this is after the resurrection. Peter doesn't know what to do, so he and his they go fishing. They're just going to go do what they did. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. Remember this story? And what's Jesus got going there on the shore? A little charcoal fire. The last time John mentions a charcoal fire, it's in an outer court, and there's a man, Peter, warming his hands at it. And what does he do around that first charcoal fire but deny the Lord? And at this charcoal fire, if I read verse 15, it says, "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And three times he asked that question. Do you love me? Do you love me?" Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 one more time. Just notice this. Peter's writing to these churches scattered throughout what we call Asia Minor, Turkey. They've never seen Jesus. This is 30 years after the resurrection. None of them met Jesus, but Peter has. Peter walked with him. Peter knew him. So in verse 8, he writes, "Though you have not seen him, you," what's the next word? "Love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." This, to me, seems to be the key to understanding Peter's lessons to the things that we've put up here on the screen this morning. Do you love him? He knew his readers hadn't seen Jesus, but he says to his readers, "You haven't seen Christ," and we would kind of expect him to go on to say, "But you believe in him." That's the language we might use. You haven't seen him, but you believe in him. And it's not what he says. He says, "You haven't seen him, but you love him." Do you just nod your heads to a series of facts about Jesus? Yeah, like our church has got this figured out. Jesus is God, and Jesus was born of a virgin, and Jesus lived a sinless life, and Jesus died an atoning death, and Jesus was... Yep. Or do we love that? Our songs this morning helped us. No, we love that. Don't make Pastor Don have to make up stuff about you at your funeral. Live in such a way that everyone knows you love Jesus. Imperfectly? Oh, yeah, very imperfectly. Was Peter's love for Jesus perfect? No. Is ours? No. Is it growing as the years go by? Oh, yes, we pray that it does. Does it ever attain perfection in this earth? No. But striving to love him, striving to live in hope every day, striving to submit to God every day, striving to talk about the one we love every day, and expecting mistreatment. Don't be surprised, Peter says. And resisting our enemy, the devil, every day. Because though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Worship team, why don't you come and lead us in a song of worship? And while they do, let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you for the man Peter, for his history, and then for this little letter that he wrote. I pray you would help us, even as we read it and reread it, to follow hard after Jesus, but to not do so out of mere duty, but to do it out of a love for the one who died for us, the one who, as Peter says, shed his precious blood. Help us to be mindful of that. Help us to remind each other of that. Help us to even think about that as we sing. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.